a strange thing, but after 30 plus years of ministry, this is the first Sunday back, and my wife's reminding me this morning not to shake hands with anyone and keep social distancing. It's a strange experience, so you'll forgive me if there's a hiccup or two. We're going to begin by reading the Word of God from the book of Psalm 34. Psalm 34. David's prior experience to the writing of this psalm relates to his running fearfully from Saul, who had threatened his life more than once. He finds himself able to escape from Saul. He finds himself then in the captivity almost of Achish, the king of Gath, the great enemy of the Israelites. And then he escapes from there rather deceptively, it should be said, when you read the book of Samuel 21, 20. But he finds himself in the cave of Adullam, and these words are inspired of God when David's in the cave of Adullam, that is, in a situation where some men come to him and he desires to teach them the ways of God. Let's hear it now from Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked on him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Well, let's join together in prayer. Our gracious God, for the privilege that you've granted us to be in this place this day, gathered together as we are grateful. For this is a privilege beyond the reach of any human privilege. It is ours to be here one with another, that we should worship the God who has revealed himself to us as the Creator, the God of providence, but supremely revealing himself through Jesus Christ, his only Son, who came to redeem a people unto himself out of every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven, who has come to ransom sinners, to purchase the redemption. Lord, those of us who are gathered here this morning who are your people, the redeemed of God, we say so. We rejoice in the knowledge of our sins forgiven, of peace that was purchased by the blood of the cross, peace that the world can never afford us, and peace that it can never rob us of. Help us now in our worship, we pray thee, and grant us holy concentration upon eternal verities, the truths of God. Enlighten our minds, enlarge our hearts. Grant us this help from heaven. Help in a world that seems so helpless, that we should have hope in this world where there is hopelessness. Do this for us, we pray, not because we deserve anything from thee, but because we petition you in Jesus' name that you will work wonders and do for our minds and hearts what we so desperately need to be done. We acknowledge your greatness, your sovereign rule, even in the situation that the world finds itself in and that we find ourselves in at this time. incarcerated, as it would seem, and penalized in so many ways and restricted because of this virus that has threatened and taken so many from this world. We pray, gracious God, that you will help us to understand that your sovereign rule and your providence is strange, and yet it is perfect as it comes from you, the God of perfection. Be with us at this time. Grant us your grace and the forgiveness of our sins, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. First Corinthians unto chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter at this time, and then subsequent we'll read another section from the following chapter. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, that is, by the message preached, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May God bless his word to us. Once again, let's pray together. Once again, most gracious and blessed Lord, we come to acknowledge your greatness, the splendor and glory that you've revealed to us in the world around about us, the sheer vast universe, the cosmos of which we are but a little part, the glory of the world day after day, the testimony of your greatness is exhibited before us. And yet again, we remind ourselves, above all, the wonder and the power that you've exhibited in creating all things. The power to save sinners was by your coming in your Son, the giving of him up unto death, the death deserved by sin and sinners. Therefore, Lord, we acknowledge and we rejoice that we enjoy the transcendent wonder of being loved above all of creation, above angels and archangels and seraphim and cherubim, above these wondrous creatures that serve you day and night. You love us with a measure of love beyond that of these high creatures. Wonder of wonders, we're so undeserving. We pray, gracious God, you will enable those of us who name your name to live with an ever-deepening appreciation and acknowledgement of your greatness. That as we live in this world, a world that is constantly in denial of your very existence, mocks and maligns any thought of God as creator and of sovereign saviour and judge of the world. For truly, we are reminded in your word that we human beings have a propensity to create for ourselves gods made after our own image. Lord, we pray that you will deliver us from such evil as an imagining, as we are able to imagine so often just what you're like, which is contrary to your word. Again, our Father, we pray for each other. Think of all who have gathered, the different situations from which we have all come. We are all so distinct in so many ways. Our needs differ as do our faces. Yet, Lord, we pray that those of us who are truly thine, that we might know this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that this world might know that this being a strange thing to the world, that it might see and acknowledge something of the wonder of those that profess the name of Jesus Christ and thus acknowledge your greatness and fall down and worship before you. We pray, gracious God, for our country. We pray for the situation that pertains at the moment again. We pray for those that have the rule over us. We sometimes are left staggered at the foolishness of political initiatives and our politicians. And yet, our gracious God, we look to them for direction at times that doesn't come to us. We pray that wisdom might be given to those that rule over us. Wisdom from above, not from this world, but wisdom that comes down from heaven as a bestowment of grace upon men. Help us, we pray thee, to this end, and do us much good at this time. Save us from this pandemic. Stretch forth your hand. And yet in all of this, we pray that we may be taught and the world may be taught. The world in many, many ways has been brought to its knees, and economically it's suffering so terribly. And yet it's all brought about by something that can't even be seen by the human eye. And yet there's still no acknowledgement of the sheer feebleness and fickleness of our humanity. And we readily boast of our greatness. And yet we're brought down by something so tiny, so apparently insignificant. And yet the impact that it's had has been profoundly significant. Help us, we pray thee, ever to live in the light of the wonder of the God that you are, as you've revealed yourself through the Bible to us, and as you stretch forth your hand day by day to supply our needs. So may our hearts rejoice in the wonder and the blessing of your name. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. But once again, if you take your Bible and turn to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, Corinthians chapter 2. I take it you will all understand that the chapter divisions and the segmenting of the Bible up into chapters and verses is not the inspired part of the Bible, but they're put there for our benefit, for our convenience. And there's just sometimes that we kind of lose a sense or a connection when we read. So we do well to understand the whole of what anyone is saying, and thus to be able to do this, we have to understand the context, that is the setting against which we're reading. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Once again, may God bless to our understanding his word for Jesus' sake. Well, as I've said, we do well to understand that when we come to the New Testament in particular, and the letters, the epistles as they're called, it's a very good thing that when you start reading any particular book, that you would take time and set time aside, time which is at a great premium at this present time, but it's a good thing to put time aside to read the whole of a book. Now, that will be, to our ears, in our generation, quite a formidable task to sit down to read 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians or Romans or some of the larger epistles, but it's a good thing to do this because that gives you a whole sense of what the mind of God is through the Apostle Paul. When we come to the text that I've read to this morning, Paul's dealing with an age-old problem. And the age-old problem is that we human beings, even as Christians, at times have difficulty living among one another. Schism and difficulties of that kind are sadly not at all uncommon. They're not uncommon in the world. I mean, we know about wars and rumors of wars and the trials and difficulties of people who are disinclined to live together. And the people of God are called upon by God to live and to seek to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, we can't make that unity, but we're to seek to keep it in the bond of peace. Paul addresses this great issue as he writes to this great church, and it was a great church, and yet it was a church that was fraught with a multitude of problems, problems of the kind that would stagger you, and will stagger you when you read 1 Corinthians or even 2 Corinthians. But we find this division, and we find it, first of all, manifest in something of a sectarian spirit. Now, we know about sectarianism in our country, don't we? Sectarianism took the form of division among these people because many of them had their preference of preachers. Let me read to you from verse 12 of chapter 1. For it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. And then he begins his reasoning, which is rather phenomenal reasoning, and he brings it to this great conclusion in the second verse of the second chapter before he moves on to deal with the kind of problems that were existing in this church. But you know the kind of thing that some people would have preferred Paul's style of preaching. Now, Paul is, as I will say just in a little while, something of a very learned man. One might say he was an academic. Someone would like his style. He could use closely reasoned arguments in order to present his case, and he could do so in a way that really, he's able to deal with these great, great technical issues. He is the great theologian, isn't he? And you just need to read the book of Romans to come to that conclusion. Some, of course, would maybe favor Apollos. Now, we don't know a great deal about Apollos, but we do know this, that he was a very gentle kind of character, a very amenable kind of man, and some would have liked his gentle approach. Some, of course, would have maybe preferred Cephas, who is Peter. Peter was, as you might expect, a rather dynamic character. You can imagine Peter preaching, and he would be very demonstrative. Kind of character that would be very inspiring, you might say. Some would prefer Paul, some Apollos, some Peter. And then there were those who favored Christ. Now, it has to be understood that they didn't favor Christ for the right reason. They just favored Christ because they just didn't like Paul or Apollos or Cephas. There was this division. And this divisiveness was a great problem. And so it has always been a great problem, is a great problem, always will be a great problem among the people of God. But in actual fact, division, when you stop to think about it, it's demoralizing. It demoralizes the people of God. And it does so to the extent that it creates great unhappiness. We are meant to live in harmony and unity. But the Apostle Paul establishes here the basis for this. He says to these Corinthians, I would you all believe the same thing. So it's not kind of unity in a vacuum. It's unity according to the truth. The truth as written in the Bible. So the Bible is the basis of the truth. There can be no other basis for this kind of unity. So we're to endeavor to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, according to the apostolic injunction, simply because of the demoralizing impact that disunity actually tends to have. And there's a second sense in which this disunity affects the church. It scandalizes the gospel. Because we speak about the gospel and we use the high language of Holy Scripture, which is right and proper for us to do, and we say this gospel has brought us together. It's brought us from different backgrounds with different characteristics of personality. And it's brought us together and it's brought us into this oneness, this unity with each other and primarily with God through Jesus Christ. So it kind of undermines the whole message of the gospel, doesn't it? The world sees this and it says that this gospel isn't achieving its objective of bringing about that kind of unity that the Bible demands it does. The third thing it does, of course, and you would expect this, considering the fact that it demoralizes, scandalizes the gospel, it paralyzes our witness. The world will look on and see that there's this disunity, and it will bring them to the place where they can, with some measure of justification, at least in their own eyes, to say the witness of the church is not worth considering. It's not worth even thinking about. What the apostle actually does, he brings these people, at least to some degree, to understand something that they need to understand in order to be delivered from this sectarian spirit. In the 30th verse of the first chapter, he puts it like this: with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's made unto us wisdom that we might comprehend God. We can't know God any other way. Now, we do understand that there's what they call in the Bible general revelation. That is to say, the world outside, or as we have it written in the 19th Psalm, day after day, night after night, speaks knowledge to us. There's no tongue nor language where the world does not speak. That's general revelation. It's not saving revelation. It's that revelation that leaves men without excuse that there is a creator. There's a God with whom we've got to deal. But this God has supremely revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Or to put it in the words of Jesus, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All the fullness, says the Apostle Paul, of the Godhead is in Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom that we should comprehend God. You want to know something of the character of God? That is to put it in one of our great confessions, that he has power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That God is all of this. We find this embodiment revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So we comprehend God through Jesus Christ. He's not comprehended any other way. There's no other religion in this world that can comprehend God for all our faults. There's but one true religion. That is Christianity. The second thing is, he's made unto us righteousness, that we should comply with the holiness of God himself. Compliance is needful in order to reside in the presence of God. So he's made unto us wisdom that we should comprehend him, righteousness that we should be compliant to him, that is, made like unto him, sanctification, which of course is the whole message of the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans, in particular the 8th chapter, that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. So it's got to do with comprehension, it's got to do with compliance, it's got to do with conformity. The very last of these great tenets is redemption. That we should know what it is to live in communion with God. Redemption has to do with communion. That is fellowship with God, which is a result of God's declaration of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul doesn't stop. What he does is he moves on, and in the second chapter, he personalizes it. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what he does is he narrows it all down. He brings us via this great revelation of what Jesus Christ is to the people of God. And he brings it right down to the individual position, his position, which is the position of every single true believer in Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I want to draw your attention to with respect to this second verse is how it relates to the singleness of the mind of the Apostle Paul. Paul's single-mindedness. Now, bearing in mind that the Apostle Paul was something of a religious character, that is, in his previous life as a Judaizer. One of the other occasions when I've had the privilege of preaching here in Kilrath, I made mention of the fact that the Apostle Paul was the supreme Judaizer. He refers to himself when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, he does so not in order simply to boast, but to establish exactly what he actually was. He was a Pharisee, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law as he understood it, but as he understood it, of course, it was somewhat perverse because the law of Moses had been long since undermined and generally destroyed by the traditions of men. The Apostle Paul was this supreme Jew. He wasn't your standard Pharisee, as sometimes we think of Pharisees, because they're classified generally as hypocrites. When we think of hypocrisy, almost synonymous with hypocrisy is Phariseeism. But he wasn't a hypocrite. He was sincere, utterly sincere. So sincere there were no lengths to which he would not go in order to prosecute his great love for his Judaism, the religion of his fathers. So he's no slouch with regards to Judaism. As far as being religious goes, this man had it, to put it in the vernacular, to the eye teeth. Religion was his life. He was no deceiver, even though he was deceived. The wondrous thing is this, that the Apostle Paul was transformed, as you remember, converted on the road to Damascus, and it's all change. This single-mindedness of the Apostle Paul has to be understood against the backdrop of what he actually had been, this religious proselyte, making disciples to Judaism everywhere he went, and putting to death even those who would deny that Judaism was a true religion. Example, the first character mentioned for us in martyrdom is Stephen. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul sanctioned the death of the first martyr, Stephen. Simply because he would not have a rival to his beloved Judaism. So it's against that backdrop, that background, that these words are somewhat more significant than we can ever begin to imagine. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And considering what this man had been, what he had formerly thought of Jesus Christ, that's profound, isn't it? He had formerly hated the name of Jesus Christ because the name of Jesus Christ had become something of a threat to the beloved Judaism of the Apostle Paul. His single-mindedness. He could have said a great deal, and he could have mixed a great deal of his former religion with his Christianity. He could have done that, and he could have been very, very, very popular. He could have been the friend of Christians. He could have been the friend of Jews. He needn't have suffered in the way that he did suffer, as we have recorded from us, for us by his own pen many, many times. Beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked, even at times left for dead by merciless men. Single-minded. It's a wondrous thing, isn't it? That here's a man who had so much to boast. He could have boasted, for example, of his education. He speaks and he tells us that he was educated by the greatest educator of his day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. Acts 22, you read that. He's educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He could have boasted, he could have mixed a great deal of the philosophical teaching that he had learned from this man with his Christianity, mixed it with some of his Judaism, had a smattering of Christianity in it. The world would have thought well of him. But he's willing to become the great enemy of this world for the sake of Jesus Christ. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, the fact is that this text tells us a whole lot more than we might first think. It tells us about the uniqueness, the utter uniqueness of Christianity, the uniqueness of the God of Christianity. There are no other gods. The world would speak about other gods, the gods of Islam, the God of Islam, or the gods of Hinduism, the thousands of gods of Hinduism. The world loves to think that there are many gods and there are many ways to God. But there is one God and there's one way to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You see, Christianity is narrow. It is straight. "For straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads on to life," Jesus said. But the world likes to broaden things out. Doesn't like to think in a narrow sense. And yet, the Bible is narrow, isn't it? In fact, at the risk of using language this morning that might seem somewhat difficult, if not antagonistic, the Bible sets God before us as a God who is intolerant, utterly intolerant. He doesn't tolerate the idols and figments of human imagination. He's intolerant because he's unique. And it's all because of the love of God that he presents himself in this way. He doesn't want men and women to be led astray. There's not a multiple choice issue here. This is a solitary issue, isn't it? It's a solitary fact that there is one God, the maker of heaven and earth. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Holy Spirit. We believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons. That's what we believe. That's what the Apostle Paul is ever seeking to establish. This uniqueness. And this uniqueness manifests itself in this intolerance, doesn't it? There is one God and there's one way to him. Paul's singleness of mind. Now, we need to think in this way. Not in order to be awkward with other people or disagreeable with other people, but to be beneficial to the world and to stand up and step out and speak forth and declare it as it is. The wondrous thing, isn't it? We are almost constantly fed a diet of stuff For example, we can even have religious leaders, and some would even profess to be Christian, and they can stand together in one of the great buildings of the country, particularly in the mainland. And we can have them there. We can have Christians represented. We can have Jews represented. We can have Muslims represented. We can have Sikhs represented. We can have almost every religious tradition represented. But is the God of Christianity the God of Islam? The God of Sikhs? No. He's not. The God of the Bible is the God who has revealed himself in the way that I've mentioned to you already. The singular creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who has revealed himself uniquely in Jesus Christ. Is it unloving, as we are told, is it unloving in order to disqualify these other religions and to say that they have no place? No, on the contrary, I would say it's loving, it's kind. You can imagine, can't you? I went to the chemist the other day to get some medication that I take on a daily basis. And it'd be as foolish to think that the chemist, being a very thoughtful person, because the medication that I take is not a bit pleasant to take, opened the medical cabinet and says, well, we don't want to make you feel unpleasant. Take whatever you like. The choice is yours. Would you consider that to be the right thing to do? I don't think there's anyone here this morning, from the youngest to the oldest, would agree with that. That would be deadly. Singleness of mind is needful for us in order to be consistent with our Christianity. Because the God that we worship is the one, the only, the unique, the living God who made us and has made us uniquely for himself. And doesn't share his glory with another. The gods of the world in which you and I live, they're simply figments of human imagination. But the God of the Bible is the true God. And those of us who by grace have been brought to know him know this to be that solitary fact. The second thing, more quickly, is this. The Apostle Paul will have us understand that there is simplicity in this message. I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, that's it, isn't it? He goes on to tell us as he writes through these letters to the Corinthians that the gospel is this, that Christ died, was buried, and was raised again from the dead. That's the gospel. Now, the gospel is not Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's good news. But we can narrow the gospel right down to this. Christ died, was buried, and was raised again from the dead. That's the gospel as presented to us in the Word of God, the Bible. We dare not move from that. We can hear oft times, whether you listen on the radio to some religious program, you're going to read the gospel. The gospel can be narrowed down to this, that is, Christ died, was buried, and raised again from the dead. That's it. That's the gospel of the Apostle Paul. That is what he's determined to preach. The simplicity of the message, isn't it? What needs to be understood in this? What does the Apostle Paul advance when he says this? He's basically saying this, that God sent his Son into the world because he loved the world so much. And loving the world so much and the giving of his Son, he withheld him not even from death itself, but that he was put to death. He was made to die that death that sinners deserve, that by believing in him and believing that in death that he died, I died with him. And therefore, God will not twice demand, once of him and then of me. But the death of Jesus Christ is the satisfaction that God demanded in order that I should stand in his presence complete in Christ. That's the simplicity of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come in to set up a code of practice. He came in to save sinners. He came in to meet the terms as laid down by God. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Break the law, you're a transgressor. Break the law, doomed to die. And there's not a person that has ever been born into this world save Jesus Christ himself. But each of us have our propensity to sin, and we can't deny it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The message is simple, isn't it? We are what we are, and in the light of God, we are to see what we are and to understand what we are and to understand that he gave himself in Jesus Christ to die for our sins, that we should be forgiven, that we should obtain his favor and enjoy his fellowship, live in his presence forever. The gospel is this, that Christ shed his blood to ransom sinners. And there's no way into the presence of God but through the single door that God has made for us, and the door is Jesus Christ himself. The simplicity of his message. The third thing is, for Paul, it gave him a sense of meaning. A sense of meaning. And I don't suppose there's ever been a generation in this world that has lost sense of meaning like the world in which you and I live in, the world in which you and I are part. Just not very long ago, I listened to the recorded testimony. I mean, how you record it was quoted, of a young man who took his own life not very far from here. And his testimony, when he spoke to his mother before he took his life, and he spoke to her on the phone, of course, because the poor woman was beside herself that she could do nothing. But he put it like this. He says, life's not worth living. I've nothing to live for. And if that doesn't ring tragic in your ears, I scarcely imagine what could. Life's not worth living. I've nothing to live for. This world is a vacuous place, isn't it? The Apostle Paul understood this, for he worked night and day. He worked, you might say, his fingers to the bone in trying to achieve peace of conscience in his former life in Judaism. He expended all his energy in this religious pursuit, but could never, ever come to the place to know peace of conscience. You see, the problem with the world's religions, well, it's multifaceted, but there's one particular feature and common to them all. It's this, that you can never know you've done enough. The great reformer Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, best known as the reformer of reformers, he could tell of this, that with all his labor, even as he would ascend the Scala with his knees bleeding, in order to appease the God that he had been brought through Catholicism to believe in and inflict pain and suffering on himself, you see, the problem with it was this, that once he had done everything that he could possibly do, and he did everything that he could possibly do, there was still this nagging thought, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And the answer kept coming resoundingly, I can never know. And when you can never know, you can never have peace with God. But you see, Jesus came and he made peace. And you can't make peace. And this is one of the great fallacies, isn't it? And we've often heard it said. And we probably all understand, and I understand, you'll maybe hear someone saying, well, this person has made his peace with God. You can't make peace with God. You can't make peace with God. Peace has been made through the blood of the cross, through Jesus Christ. He is our peace, who made peace through the blood of his cross. He is our peace. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door. He's the shepherd. He's the bread of life. He is the sufficient one. He's the one who gives sense and meaning to life. Otherwise, it's all so terribly, tragically pointless, isn't it? In the atheistic world in which you and I live, growing in its atheistic spirit day by day, what's the answer to the world's problems? You take it all. I've lived through a period of time, and many of you have here too. Some of the younger ones will not remember what it was like without computers, without the technology, without the sheer brilliance of the world in which you and I now live. The world is ever on a quest to find this utopia. And it was the case at the end of the 19th century into the 20th in the Enlightenment. They were going to ascend into this great, great heaven with this learning, this new learning. Where has it taken us? Just look at our world. Read our newspapers. Listen to the news, whether through the medium of your television or radio or whatever means. Is it a better place? Well, some will say, well, medically, it's a better place. But when medicine makes inroads into one thing, some other ailment is discovered. And yet, wonderful as our world is, it's a tragedy, isn't it? It's a tragic place. One of our poets would put it like this, and death and decay all around I see. It's everywhere, isn't it? But that's a very dull note in which to finish this morning. So I'm not going to finish in that note, but in a second or two. But just to remind you that the wondrous truth of the Bible is what we, the people of God, have. We have God's self-disclosure, his revelation for us in the Bible. Here is the book that gives a sense of meaning. A sense of meaning that is recorded for us at every page. This world is worth living in, isn't it? Worth living in if but you but be a child of God. But we have got something to live for, haven't we? Haven't we? We really have something to live for. For our hope is not the grave. It's not the grave. This is not, as we're being told, the only life there is. This is but the start. This is but the beginning. This is the genesis of it all. But there is an exodus coming, isn't there? What then? Is it, as we're being told, just oblivion? Is it the case that what we ought to do is to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? That's it. So get as much as you can, as quickly as you can, be as happy as you can, and get it all by whatever means you choose. Does that not suggest to you something extremely selfish? Does that not ring so terribly, terribly inhumane to you? But this sense of meaning, what's it all about? It's all about you and the God who made you. And let me remind you again. Being among Presbyterians this morning, it's easy, isn't it? What is your chief end? What is your chief end? What is the chief end of man but to glorify God and enjoy him forever? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Not only in this life, but in the one that's to come. We're all going to pass this way. Death's a very insecure thing, isn't it? It's a proverbial elephant in the room. We don't want to talk about it. The sense of meaning is a transcendent sense, isn't it? It transcends this life. It takes us into the life that we know so little about yet. For eye hasn't seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has reserved for them that love him. This is but the precursor to it all. The wondrous thing is this. There's a day of resurrection coming. A day when this world will be disintegrated. It'll be all wrapped up. It'll be all finished. And all those great intentions of men will be proved as folly, except they be grounded in Jesus Christ. Have you a sense of meaning? You young people here today, with all the world before you, have you a sense of meaning? What hope have you? What are your hopes and aspirations with your education? And seek it. And work hard. Be diligent. But don't be governed by it. Be governed by this. There's a day coming in which God will judge the world in righteousness. And he will do so by that standard, Jesus Christ. Those who are found in him shall pass to his eternal bliss and presence, to a world beyond this one, a world of glory. If you neglect it, you will perish in a world of utter darkness, of misery and pain, such as this world has never experienced, where God is not, where grace is not known, where love cannot be. Meaningless, empty, and devoid of all its good. I'm determined to do nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's nothing else really worth living for. There's nothing else ever worth dying for. We'll sing together. In a way that we can sing this morning, for I think Lois and Grace have recorded for us our singing Psalm 63. We're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 3, 6, 7, and 8. So the first three verses and the last three verses of Psalm 63. Let's stand and worship as we read and sing these words.
Oh, you, my God, I am only sick. My soul made this for you. In dry land, weary, waterless, my flesh longs after you. I've looked upon you thus before, within your place, that there I might behold your strength and glory of your face. Because your grace is more than life, my lips your praise will give. My hands and bless you while I live. Since you're my help, I'll sing for joy in shadow of your wings. Your right hand gives support to me, my soul unto you clings. But they go down to depths of earth, who would my soul destroy? They'll be delivered to the sword for jackals to enjoy. Yet will the King in God return? rejoice and each one glory will. Whose was by him he but stopped will.